Welcome to the teaching ministry of Dan Olin and Best Life Church. Our desire is for Holy Spirit to open up your vantage points to heaven's perspectives and experience living God in real time. Father really does think you're amazing. Enjoy the message.
All right. Well, I'm going to be honest with you. I don't have anything deep today. And my wife laughing at me. I just wanted to get some thoughts over to you. And, I hope you don't feel gypped on Easter Sunday. But we're going to take communion. We're going to read through some scriptures. I'm going to read out of the Passion Translation. It's like my new favorite translation for reading. I don't study from it, but I read from it just for devotional purposes. But in case you're wondering, because I've mentioned it before, you get a lot of the background of the Aramaic text in this translation. He goes into the Aramaic text. Aramaic was the language that was around when it was spoken. So you get things in the Aramaic text that didn't come into the Greek. And he also goes through and he brings out some of the other things and some of the other multiple translation texts, from other languages that came down through history. So I love reading it just for the devotional aspect of it. And he brings things out that we're going to get some things today. You're going to see that maybe in my text that aren't in yours. It's because they're not in the Greek, they're in the Aramaic. So it's been very fascinating because we're going to go from the upper room where he took what we call communion with the disciples. It was actually Passover. And he says, I've waited for this one to take with you guys. And we're going to participate in communion elements. But I'm going to read from the Passion Translation. And my desire is, I believe the Spirit of God wants us to get a new thought. Sometimes we can think in ruts. I don't like thinking in ruts. Somebody said one time, the only difference between a rut and a coffin is the rut has no ends. But I don't like thinking in ruts. So we're going to go through the upper room. We're going to go into the garden and we're going to show you some things that are brought out. And I want to show you specifically the situation with Jesus when remember the story? He was under such anxiety that he began to sweat blood. Well, a lot of times we just kind of read over that, but I want to show you some things about that condition that was on him, and I want to bring a parallel over to this is what darkness does to you now. But we need to understand that because, a lot of times when we talk about, the crown that was shoved on his head, and he paid the price for your mental well-being, and you go on, from that point on. But it actually started before that. It started in the garden. So we're going to show you some things about what went on there that maybe we hadn't thought about. Quite honestly, it's not brought out in the Greek text. It's brought out in the Aramaic. And then we're going to show a video of from Jesus' vantage point on the cross. And I'm going to bring some things out in the text where he's on the cross. You remember the phrase that we see in our Bibles that says, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. Well, we'll see that in the video too. But what I'm going to bring out to you is that's not exactly what happened. And then we're going to tie it all together, and I'm going to show you the significance of the resurrection. And we're going to see when Jesus was resurrected. And you remember the story of the two disciples? You know, they had just taken in the crucifixion, and so they're headed out of Jerusalem going to Emmaus. And all of a sudden, Jesus shows up. Well, he conducted himself a certain way in that situation that sometimes we don't really see. And it's the way that God is. And then we're going to see some, when they finally came to realize he was who he was, they turned around, went back to Jerusalem, and they got together with all the other disciples, because they had all been to the tomb and seen that it was empty. And then all of a sudden, Jesus shows up in their midst. And in this text, in the Passion Translation, it's almost like you can see the anticipation and the glee that Jesus is having just showing up randomly in these places with these people. Because he knew what was coming. We take for granted. How many know, you know, if you're around something so long, you kind of take for granted of what it's all about. And, you know, it's just kind of becomes mundane, ho-hum, whatever. It's just, you know, same old, same old. Yeah, I've heard that. But from Jesus' vantage point before his ascension, he knew exactly what was coming down the pipe. And the impact it was going to have on darkness. And we're even going to see it in the cartoon. It's a cartoon type of animation type of, but you're going to see it in this video, that when he said it was finished, he wasn't gasping for his last breath and barely managed to get it out. When he said it is finished, he was saying, Father, we pulled it over on him. And I want you to pick that up, because that's really, when we celebrate Easter, we celebrate the resurrection. You have to understand that everything that we see, that we take for granted, Father had this thing planned before there was ever a human being on the planet. And he was going to take darkness to school, and they were never going to forget about it ever again. So let's pick up in, I like Luke. Luke is a doctor, so he likes details. He's my kind of guy. Luke chapter 22. And again, I'm going to read out of the Passion Translation, so if it doesn't really gel with yours, well, just do the best you can. Follow along. If I read some things that don't show up in your text, I'm not reading heresy. I'm actually reading from what's in the Aramaic text, not the Koine Greek, which the New Testament was written from. So, it's interesting here. Let's just start here in Luke chapter 22. Look at verse 5. Look at verse 3. It says, at that time, Satan himself entered into Judas the locksmith, who was one of the 12 apostles. You say, I didn't know he was a locksmith. Again, that's in the Aramaic. And he was one of the 12 apostles. He secretly went to the religious hierarchy and the captains of the temple guard to discuss with them how he would betray Jesus and turn him over into their hands. Verse 5. The religious hierarchy was elated over Judas's treachery. How many know that's not a natural response? That came straight from the pit of hell. You're going to see a lot of things that how these individuals react that you have to understand that it was not them normally. It was darkness that was influencing these individuals. Their response to him, their response to things that he said, was sheer darkness. Paul brings it out in his writing. He says, our weapons are not against flesh and blood, but they're against principalities, powers, mights, and dominions. So if our weapons aren't against flesh and blood, principalities, power, but they're against principalities, powers, mights, and dominions, then why do we always address our frustration at people? So the religious hierarchy was elated over Judas's treachery. Now let's jump down to verse 7, it says, on the day the sacrifice of the Passover lambs was to take place, Jesus went for Peter and John and instructed them, go and prepare the Passover supper so we can eat it together. They asked him, Where do we make the preparations to eat the meal? And Jesus gave them these signs. He says, when you enter the city, you will find a man carrying a jug of water. Guys, nowadays we don't think much about this, so. But in that day, dudes didn't do that. Females did. So when Jesus gave a word of knowledge and a word of wisdom, saying, go into the city and look for a dude carrying a pitcher of water, that wasn't what you saw. So they went ahead. It says, follow him home and say to the owner of the house, the teachers told us to ask you, where's the room that I may use to have the Passover meal with my disciples? He will then take you to a large, fully furnished upstairs room. Make the preparations for us there. So they go into the city. So as they're going into the city, ushers, why don't you go ahead and get the communion elements and just pass them out to everybody. And by the time you're done, they will have arrived in the city, and they will have found the guy, and they will have followed him back to the place they were supposed to follow him. But they went, and it says in verse 13, they went, and it says they found everything to be exactly like Jesus had prophesied. And they prepared the Passover meal. You know, it's interesting as you read this story, and I'm kind of jumping ahead a little bit here, but it's interesting that was there ever anything that Jesus did that did not take place? The answer would be no, right? Is anybody here? So when he's standing, and we're going to get there in a few minutes, but when he's standing in front of the religious leadership, and they're trying to nail him to the wall on, who are you? Tell us who you are. Are you the Messiah? He makes a statement that shows you how dumb darkness really is. I should say it like this. It shows you how arrogant darkness really is. Because he said, today, you're going to see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Father on high. Now, I'm not a rocket scientist or anything, but if I was one of those low-level devils in that room, and I heard somebody speak that who, whatever they spoke, always was the case, you got to be awful arrogant to say, well, we'll see about that. That tells you how arrogant darkness is and what they think they can do. So, back at the upper room, it says, and when Jesus arrived at the upper room, he took his place at the table along with the apostles. And he told them, I have longed with passion. Everybody say passion. And desire to eat this Passover lamb with you. Now, this wasn't the first time they've done this. They've done it a couple of times before this. But in this particular one, he says, I've longed with passion to eat this Passover lamb with you before I endure my sufferings. I promise you that the next time we eat this, this is part of this wording that's in the Aramaic text, maybe not in your Koine Greek English translation. I promise you that the next time we eat this, we will be together in the banquet of the kingdom realm of God. Verse 17, then he raised a cup and gave thanks to God and said to them, take this and pass it around and drink. I promise you that this next time we drink this wine, we will be together in the feasting of the kingdom realm of God. Then in verse 19, this is where we'll pick up. He says, he lifted up a loaf after praying a prayer of thanksgiving to God. We just call it your unleavened bread. And after praying a prayer of thanksgiving to God, he gave each of his apostles a piece of bread and he said, this loaf is my body which is now being offered to you. And notice what he said here. He said, always eat it to remember me. So on this Easter morning, let's go ahead and partake of that bread and realize, as we're going to get into this, that Jesus did some things for you. He unlocked some things. He set some things in motion for you to experience as a human being that were not an option prior to him going to the cross. But so when we take of this after the fact and we partake of that bread, let's just go ahead and do that right now. Understand this, that bread represents his body. His body was broken for you. He unlocked some things for you that belong to you. But darkness is arrogant enough to think that it can keep you from that. And it's a lie. And then he goes on to say, after supper was over, he lifted up the cup again and said, "This cup is my blood of the new covenant I make with you, and it will be poured out soon for all of you. But I want you to know that the hands of the one who delivers me to the sacrifice are with mine on the table at this very moment. The Son of Man must now go where he will be sacrificed, but there will be great and unending doom for the man who betrays me." And the apostles begin to question among themselves which one of them was about to do this. So he took up the cup and he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant. I'm getting ready to pour out my blood for you." Now, the interesting thing about this is he actually poured out his blood twice. See, it doesn't look real good in movies or little kids' cartoons to show Jesus coming out of the garden with gowns that are no longer white, but they're kind of an orange color. But they would have been, because he was sweating blood. He didn't have a clean robe on when they found him. But it's interesting that that blood doesn't redeem you. Not until he went to the cross. But know this, that blood that he's talking about when he holds up this cup and says, "This cup is the new covenant of my, and the blood that I'm getting ready to sacrifice for you is going to be poured out for you." Understand that when he said it redeemed you, he said it set you free. He said it's a new covenant, it's the beginning of a new covenant. Nothing he ever said was incorrect. As arrogant as darkness tries to be in your ear, this morning when you take that cup, you need to realize that cup is the new covenant of his blood. And he said it's a new, it represents a new covenant. It's a new beginning. And as much as darkness tries to be arrogant and yap in your ear, you need to take that cup and you need to shove it in the darkness's face. And you need to say, "You need to shut the hell up, because this cup is the cup, is the new covenant, is my new beginning, and I am never going back." So let's go ahead and take that right now. So then after that, you know, it's amazing how many know Jesus was focused? He was focused. And I got to tell you, I have to admit something to you that, you know, what I'm getting ready to show you in a few minutes, I really never had this thought, because it's been so long spoken the other way that we almost made Jesus in the garden out to be double-minded. But he never was. He said, "I'm going to sacrifice myself to you." He even told, this is amazing, if you go back before this in Luke, and you go back and you read where he's giving parables to the people, he's even telling them what's getting ready to happen. The masses, not just his disciples. He cared enough about them to pre-warn them about what is getting ready to take place. He told parables about a landowner, and he sent servants, and the people that were renting the land killed every one of them. And then the owner said, "I'm going to send my son. They'll listen to him." And then they killed him too. He just told the people, the masses, what was getting ready to happen. Why did he do that? Because he loved them so much, he wanted them to know. See, in your life, if you'll pay attention, he'll pre-warn you of things. He'll pre-warn you of things. That's the way he is. He pre-warns you because he wants you to step up into him and recognize that he pre-warned you, so that he'll direct you and lead you through it. How many know not everybody in the masses of crowds were screaming and yelling, crucify and crucify? There was a whole lot of folks that were screaming, no, please don't. That's why it's kind of silly to preach sermons that, you know, you were the one that put him on the cross. How do you know that? Why couldn't I have been the guy that was next to him saying, no, please don't? See, that's just manipulation. It was said that way just because it was highlighting the influence of the religious leaders in that crowd, but not everybody in that crowd was saying that. Anyway, so the disciples, they decided this is a good time to bicker, verses 24, over who was the greatest in the kingdom. And understand this, that can you imagine how frustrating this would be? Jesus is focused. He knows what he's getting ready to do. He's getting ready to go sacrifice himself. And his boys decide they want to start talking about who's the worst among them. You say, well, they were talking about who was the greatest. Yeah, but if there's the greatest, there had to be a worst, right? So they had to be talking about who was the worst among them. And Jesus had to bring him back in and rein him in and say, look, that's no. He said, the greatest one among you will live as one called to serve others without honor. The greatest honor and authority is reserved for the one who has a servant heart. You know, the greatest thing about being a pastor and seeing the people that God knits together is seeing the ones that understand that when they serve, they're serving as unto the Lord, not unto anyone else. Not unto me, not unto Pastor Shelby, not unto anybody else. So if they don't get the gratitude like the natural man would think you'd want, as often as you'd want it, it doesn't bother them. They don't get bent out of shape because their motivation in their heart is not because so they can get an attaboy or an attagirl. They're serving as unto the Lord. So, verse 27 says, the leaders who are served are the most important in their own eyes. But in the kingdom, it's the servants who lead. I am not here with you as one who serves you. Am I not here as one who serves you? Verse 28. Because you have stood with me through all my trials and ordeals. Listen to this, verse 29. You can say Jesus is focused. I give you your destiny. I am promising you the kingdom realm that the Father has promised me. Everything that belonged to Jesus belongs to you. He never took his eye off the prize. Now, and I love what he does with Jesus, with Peter. He loved Peter so much that he wanted to forewarn Peter. Okay, Peter, let me just let you in on this. Okay, this is what's going to happen. You're going to deny me three times. But understand this, that I've prayed for you that you would stay faithful to me no matter what comes. And he said, remember this, verse 32. After you have turned back to me, he didn't say if you do. He spoke into Peter's future and said, okay, I just told you this is what's going to happen. But after you're restored, which means you're going to be, after you've turned back to me and you've been restored, make it your life mission to strengthen the faith of your brothers. He told Peter's end from the beginning. Why is it that it's important for us to hang around Father more than we hang around the world, more than we hang around people that are jawing our ear? Why is it more important? Because he's already seen your end from the beginning, and if you'll hang around with him enough, he wants to tell you where you're going. So that all the other peripheral junk doesn't throw you off track and get you sidetracked. So, let's jump forward into the garden. It says in verse 39, Jesus left the upper room with his disciples, and as was his habit, he went into the Mount of Olives, his place of secret prayer. There he told the apostles, keep praying for strength to be spared for the severe test of your faith that is about to come. Prior to this, Jesus had told his disciples, hey, when you go out, you don't need to take anything. I'll take care of you. And he even asked him before that. He says, you know, let me ask you this. When you went out before, did you ever lack anything? And they said, no. He said, but I want you to understand that you're moving into a new season here. And so Verse 41, it says, when he withdrew from them for a short distance to be alone, he knelt down and prayed, Father, if you are willing, take this cup of agony away from me, but no matter what, your will must be mine. Interesting what the writer of the Passion Translation brings out that's in the Aramaic. And that is this. Did Jesus ever waver on whether or not he was going to the cross? No. So why would he, as the usual thought is, why would he all of a sudden when he got in the garden waver on whether he was going to the cross? He didn't. The situation with him in the cross here says this in verse 43, Jesus called for an angel of glory to strengthen him and the angel appeared. Verse 44, he prayed even more passionately like one being sacrificed until he was in such intense agony of spirit that his sweat became drops of blood dripping onto the ground. That condition that we've talked about, it literally is a result of acute fear and intense mental contemplation. One reference said it can be a result of hysterical mechanisms, psychosomatic disorders, the severe mental anxiety activities reach such a degree that they cause hemorrhaging of the blood vessels in your body. They cause dehydration. The writer of the Passion Translation says this. The Aramaic brings out the fact Jesus wasn't praying to the Father, Father, if there's some kind of loophole, can we find it? But otherwise, I guess, you know, I'm going to do your will. That wasn't what he prayed. What he was praying was, Father, keep me alive. Don't let me die in the garden. I got a cross to get to. So he called for an angel, and an angel came and strengthened him. See, Jesus' prayer in the garden was, keep me alive to get me to that cross. You can understand the situation here. If this condition that came on him where he began to sweat drops of blood is a result of severe mental anguish. Look, we've all been through severe mental anguish, but not like this. You know why? Because what's happening here is all of darkness dogpiling on him. You might have some low-level devil yapping in your ear talking about what are you going to do, what are you going to do, what are you going to do, trying to put the pressure on you and all that. But he had all of hell dogpiled on top of him in the garden, and he had it all. And it produced that in his physical body. But understand this, that if he took that, then the new covenant says that's not part of your life anymore. So every time circumstances or darkness try to put you in a bind and try to what feels like dogpiling, but I promise it's not, because that's what it looks like. You can speak right back to it with confidence, knowing, no, I'm under the new covenant. Remember? You tried to do that to my Lord in the garden, and he took it for me. So we don't participate in that. So he prayed, Father, if you're willing, take this cup of agony from me. Keep me alive until I get to the cross. Because no matter what, your will must be my will. And then you know the story. They showed up and Judas shows up. I can't even imagine how you do this. Judas shows up and walks up to Jesus and gives the guy a kiss. It was a cultural thing. But how do you do that? He didn't exactly know what was coming down the pipe, but the fact is, I mean, can you imagine how focused you would have to be when one of your closest people that you know, and you know, he knew it, but to still see the guy walk it out to betray you, you gotta be pretty focused. Because, you know, the natural man would want to just take the guy out. Do you even know what you're doing? But he still said, and he focused, and he looks at Judas and he says, really? That's modern language. Really? Really? you're gonna betray me with a kiss? And then they hauled him off and they put him in front of them. So at daybreak, he's standing in front of them and he says, they said, okay, tell us who you are. Tell us if you're the Christ or not. This is verse 67, same chapter. And Jesus responded, if I tell you the truth, you won't believe me. Verse 68. If I question you, you will not answer me or release me. Verse 69. But from today on, the Son of Man will be enthroned in the place of honor, power, and authority with the Almighty God. I want to submit this to you, folks. He wasn't just seeing himself sit there. We know he wasn't just seeing himself sit there because he just told the disciples back in the upper room, I'm going to bring you up and sit in the kingdom with me. When he made that statement, you might as well put your name in there for the Son of Man, because when he made that statement, he wasn't just thinking about himself as the Son of Man sitting enthroned in a place of honor, power, and authority with Almighty God. He was seeing you too. Well, you know, that made the devils mad in the room. They were so mad that they probably began to beat each other up. And they said, we got this guy. And you know the story. They went on the cross. So we're going to pick up at the video. If the video is ready, the interesting thing about that animation is that is a result of what one man said the Spirit of God showed him, the best that he could describe what Jesus did. Go over to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 says this. In verse 1 it says, in the Passion Translation, as for us, we have all of these great witnesses who encircle us like clouds, each affirming faith's reality. So we must let go. Everybody say, let go.
Let go.
Everybody say, let go.
Let go.
Of every wound that has pierced us and the sin we so easily fall into. I want to emphasize the letting go of every wound that has pierced us. It says, in the sin that we so easily fall into, then you could say just because of the reaction of every wound that's pierced us. Then we'll be able to run life's marathon race with passion and determination for the path that is already marked out before us. Verse 2. We look away from the natural realm. Everybody say, look away. And we fasten our gaze onto Jesus, who birthed faith within us, who leads us forward into faith's perfection. His example is this, because his heart was filled with the joy of knowing that you would be his. Everybody say, focus. He endured the agony of the cross and conquered its humiliation, and now sits exalted at the right hand of the throne of God. And guess where you sit? Verse 3. So consider carefully how Jesus faced such intense opposition from sinners who opposed their own souls, so that you won't become worn down and cave in under life's pressures, forgetting your destiny. After all, you have yet to reach the point of sweating blood. See, what we don't really understand, what we don't see in our English text is when he said, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. In the Greek text, it's actually brought out, it's in the present tense, it was a repetitive statement. It wasn't a one-time statement. So when they forced him to the ground, he said, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. When they put him on the cross and they nailed the spikes through his his wrists or his arms or hands or whatever they put them. He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. When they jammed the spikes into his feet and nailed his feet to the wood of the stake, he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Every time they did something to him, he responded saying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. The writer of Hebrews is saying you need to take him as your example and you need to forget about all the times that you were wounded and pierced and look away from the natural. And you need to respond the same way that Jesus responded to bring you up to the seat seated next to him. The sin that so easily besets us is nothing more than simply you responding in a natural manner just the way somebody hurt you. Do you know that most challenges in churches are a result of somebody got hurt? If Jesus can go through this, explain to me why we can't go through one simple thing and know how to respond. The new covenant gave us the ability. It opened the door for us to be able to have an option and not get stuck in that. When it says he went to the cross for the joy that was set before him, you need to understand that before this, that joy was not available. But now that he's been to the cross and resurrected, now it is. It's a new covenant, better promises. So we ought to be able to take that new covenant and better promises. And when somebody does you wrong, you should be able to look at them and say, Father, just forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And if you have to say it 100 times, you say it 100 times. Jesus said it multiple times. The writer of the Passion Translation says, only heaven knows how many times he uttered that statement. But the writer of Hebrews says he's your example. See, the new covenant made that possible for us. Because prior to this, Isaiah said in Isaiah 25 that we were all under the canopy of death. There was no other options. But Jesus going to the cross, becoming sin, becoming sickness, becoming disease, becoming death, and then being resurrected from that, he just opened a door to a whole new arena. So when we celebrate Easter, understand that he didn't just become sin for you. He didn't just become sickness for you. But he also became another option. You don't have to respond in kind to somebody doing you wrong. Folks, when we get this, that's when local churches will begin to change the cities they're in. Because the people in the churches will stop being just like the people outside the churches. There really is no other option. Jesus is our example. Because his heart was filled with the joy of knowing that you would be his, he endured the agony of the cross and conquered its humiliation. Well, if he conquered that humiliation, how much more has he not empowered us to conquer any humiliation that anybody would ever put you through, anytime, any place, anywhere? And you can simply just say, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing, and keep on walking. And you keep the joy that's set before you because he told you your destiny. That's your destiny. So you keep that in your forefront of your mind so that it doesn't matter how somebody treats you. We have Jesus to thank for that. He gave us the ability to do something different. Amen? Well, I told you it wasn't anything deep, but I hope you got what the Holy Spirit wanted you to get. Amen. Stand up. Father, we just thank you and praise you for buying us back. Thank you for buying us back and seating us next to you. Jesus, thank you for pouring out your blood, having enough focus to get her done. We just love you and praise you for it. Father, we thank you that you bought us, you purchased us, you put your spirit in us. Thank you for empowering us to choose that other option. Because we know every time, Jesus, that you said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. You were saying it as much for your benefit. To keep roots of bitterness getting in your heart. So teach us how to form a culture that this is how we live. Because we live under a new covenant. Because of the blood that you poured out. And we reject every form of hurt, every form of bitterness, every form of roots of animosity, whatever it is, any form it comes, we absolutely reject it. And we choose not to live under the canopy of death. Because you bought us out from under that. So we thank you and praise you for it. And thank you for the impact that you're going to have through us in this city because of that. And everybody agree with that prayer said, Amen.
Thank you for listening. For service times and other event information, visit www.bestlifechurch.org.